Philemon. That's what today's sermon is going to be from. You might have to look in your table of contents because it's a small book. Right before the book of Hebrews, book of Philemon. So we just finished going through as a church the book of Daniel, and next week my dad will preach from a psalm, but other than that, these next few weeks we're going to be preaching on the four shortest books in the New Testament. There are four books in the New Testament that are just one chapter: Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. So that's what's kind of ahead of us as a church for the rest of the summer. And today we're going to just get the basic main message of this book of Philemon. So before we read it, let's look to God once more in prayer. Jesus, I pray that even as we learn from this letter that you wanted in your Bible for your people, that this would be part of what this song was talking about, that we would be learning, finding out the greatness of your heart. You, the greatest man who has ever lived. You, the most powerful being in the universe. Mm-hmm. You, the one that we are created to worship and saved, to depend on and learn from, and even in some ways grow to be like. And I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes today as your people to have a vision for the things that you're calling us to, and just how that plays itself out in day-to-day life, in this sometimes mundane and difficult world. Thank you for your grace that covers us as we look to your word now. Amen. The book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. How you see and treat fellow Christians is a powerful thing. The joy and the strength and the mission of churches grows more and more to the extent that Jesus transforms how Christians see and treat other people, particularly fellow Christians. And as we look through this short letter of Philemon, that's what we're going to notice at every turn. That this is actually what Jesus is doing. Jesus transforms how Christians see and treat each other. And that results in joy, in comfort, in refreshment, in Christians enduring and persevering, in following Jesus and in proclaiming Jesus to the world. So let's start working through this letter and we'll see that. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So just from the get-go here, I said Jesus transforms how we see other believers, and part of that is because Jesus transforms how we see everything. This is an ancient letter, and in those days, the way letters started, they didn't start by saying, dear so-and-so. They started by naming the writer. So this letter is written by Paul, and we find out that Paul is in prison, and he says it's for Christ Jesus that he's in prison. And if you know the story of Paul's life, you will know that this is the story of Paul's life. He kept on getting thrown in prison because he was so committed and so passionate about preaching Jesus Christ. And with a lot of people, that was not a popular message. And so Paul kept getting thrown in prison. But when Paul says, I'm Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, he's not just listing the facts of his circumstances. This is how Paul sees himself at this time of his life. Not just a prisoner, but a prisoner for Christ Jesus. A prisoner in a way of Christ Jesus, as totally belonging to Jesus in the circumstances where he finds himself. And so just really briefly, if you're a believer, then you can and you should see your life, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, the same way. Whether you're a 7-year-old or a student or a sergeant or a senior citizen, you are that for Christ Jesus. Never just that. But whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are that if you are a believer for Christ Jesus. Jesus transforms how we see everything. But as I said, we're going to see in particular in this book, the emphasis is on Jesus transforms how we see other believers. And that starts coming clear right away in this next part of the letter. So Paul said, this is being written by Paul. And then he names who the letter is to. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, writing this letter, was Jewish. It doesn't seem like these people he's writing to, as far as we know, are Jewish. Their names are not Jewish, they're not living in a Jewish area. And at that time, many of you probably know, Jews did not like Gentiles. They did not associate with Gentiles. They weren't even supposed to eat with Gentiles. But Paul isn't just a Jew. He's a Jew for Jesus. He's a prisoner for Jesus. And Jesus has transformed the way this man, Paul, sees fellow Christians. And so he's writing these people who formerly he would have considered unclean, untouchable, didn't want anything to do with them. And look how he talks about them. He says, he calls Philemon, who's the man the letter is mostly to, he calls him his beloved fellow worker. Beloved is what you would call a dear friend. It's like saying, my dear friend. But Philemon is also a fellow worker. So it's similar with Archippus, who he names here. who might be Philemon's son. No, nobody's really quite sure. But Paul calls Archippus his fellow soldier. So it's not just that Paul likes them, oh, you're so dear to me. It's also that he values and respects them as important parts of God's kingdom. And when Paul calls them beloved, fellow worker, fellow soldier, he's not just using these terms mechanically because that's what the religion taught him to do. Like the movies, I guess, where communists or Soviets call each other comrade, because that's just what you were supposed to call everybody. He's calling them this out of his heart. When Paul calls Timothy his brother and Philemon his beloved fellow worker, he really seems to mean it. And then it doesn't stop there, the surprises, because in that culture, in that day and time, women generally did not enjoy equal status and equal standing with men. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, things were being transformed. And so Paul greets this woman, Apphia. Seems likely she was Philemon's wife. And look what he calls her, our sister. Our brother, our sister, our fellow workers. And apparently this family, and Philemon in particular, was a man of relative well-off, I guess, because Paul says there's a church in his house. And obviously he doesn't mean there's a church building inside his house building, because the church is the people. Philemon and his family seems like they must have had a bigger home, and they opened it up as the meeting place of the church in this city of Colossae. We're going to go through the book of Colossians and find out this seems to be where this family was living. And apparently this family, they didn't just love, oh, you know, Pastor Paul will do anything for the Apostle Paul, but they felt the same way about the regular Christians in their city. So much so that they were willing to let them come into their house on a regular basis. You know, the parking the car on the grass, attracting mud on the carpet, dirtying their dishes. This family was using their wealth, however wealthy they were, to host and to bless and to serve their fellow Christians by letting the church meet in their house. And then look how Paul goes on to describe Philemon in particular. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So you see how Paul describes this man, Philemon. This man, Philemon, is a believer in Jesus, but he's not just something private, personal, kind of makes him feel better. It's intertwined. It's really inseparable. His faith in Jesus can't be separated from then his love for Jesus' people. And this is what Jesus is doing on the planet in his people. This is the transformation that only Jesus actually can bring about, which is why Paul says he thanks God for it, because God's the one who worked this in Philemon. Look at verse 7, what Paul says. He says that the love, the practical, tangible investment this man makes in the saints, or God's holy people, his fellow believers, Philemon's love has actually refreshed their hearts. It's not just he could say, oh, good, I know I acted in love. Nobody else can tell. But everybody could tell that this man was loving them, so much so that they felt encouraged by this man, Philemon, not just by what he did and not just by what he said, but both. They were encouraged by his faith in Jesus, because Paul says, I hear people talking about your faith in Jesus. But they also felt encouraged by his love for them, because Paul says, I hear people talking about your love for all the saints. Both things, not one without the other. And then Paul says, when I hear other people talking about your faith in Jesus and your love for fellow believers, Paul says, I'm encouraged over here in prison. It brings me much joy and comfort from your love. So this is just kind of the overwhelming sense that the book of Philemon leaves us with. This reality that joy and comfort And then actually motivation to keep serving as Christians multiplies when Jesus transforms how Christians see and treat each other. Which, by the way, is a great reason, one of the many reasons, to be part of a church. Because that's the context in which we can learn this and see this change happen over time. And actually, Paul says, Philemon, this is great. I hear about this. It's encouraging to me. But he actually wants to see Philemon keep growing in those ways. So Paul says he wants to see it in verse 6. It seems like this is what he's saying. He wants Philemon to grow even more in his faith and his love for other believers. Verse 6 says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And as we continue to go through the book of Philemon, it seems like Paul has in mind, in particular, a one specific way that he's really wanting to see Philemon's faith and love grow. In fact, this is the reason Paul's writing this letter in the first place, because a situation has come up that's going to test the genuineness of this man, Philemon's faith and love. Is it really that he just does it because he gets a kick out of it, makes him feel religious to kind of serve the church? Is he just kind of likes talking about Jesus because, you know, that's just his habit? Something has come up that's going to test and, if proven genuine, really cause to flourish and overflow even more how this man Philemon sees and treats fellow believers and whether Jesus is actually able to transform how people see each other. And it has to do with this young man named Onesimus. Let's read verses 8 to 16. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is necessary, what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So now the plot thickens. And we have to put the pieces together of what Paul's saying here, but the picture that emerges is this. Onesimus was a bondservant, or slave, it could be translated, of Philemon. And Onesimus had run away, and apparently he'd headed for or ended up with Paul. And we don't really know exactly how that happened or why. Now, for us in our country, we celebrate stories of slaves who made it to freedom. So slavery and bond service in the ancient Roman culture, we have to distinguish a little bit from the way slavery was practiced in this country. It was a bad thing happening. It had a lot of negative aspects to it, the way bond service or slavery was practiced at that time. Slaves were commonly seen, as we might expect and talked about, as lower caste, lower value. But they weren't seen that way because of their ethnicity. Slaves could become slaves through all kinds of things, being criminals, being prisoners of war, being stuck in debt until the only thing they could do was sell themselves as bond servants. But they were looked down on not because of their ethnicity, but because of the very fact that they were slaves. The fact that your status in life is slave for a lot of people meant you are a lower type of person. The Greek philosopher Aristotle didn't see a problem with that. He's known for saying that slaves are living tools, and tools are just dead slaves. Basically, slaves are like property. And yet, what makes it kind of complicated and confusing is that at that time, even though slaves were seen wrongly by a lot of people, and bondservants were treated very badly, a lot of people who were slaves were only slaves for a short portion of their lives. A good number of slaves were set free after they had paid off their debts, or after they had saved up, they could actually save up some of them money and buy their freedom from their masters. Many people sold themselves into slavery, as I said, to pay off debts. And so accordingly, a lot of people got out of slavery at a relatively young age. Some people voluntarily stayed bond servants or slaves. It was like having a lifelong contract of knowing I'm going to have protection, I'm going to have shelter, I'm going to have food, I'm going to have work. And some people who left the state of slavery found themselves poor and struggling to survive. So all that to be said, it was a little bit more of a complicated picture. So when we hear that Onesimus ran away from Philemon, it's not automatic that we think, oh, good, because Philemon was bad and Onesimus was doing the right thing. Actually, in this situation, all the clues seem to imply the opposite. The clues seem to point in the direction of Onesimus being the one who had done something wrong. So see how Paul describes Onesimus in verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you. And it's a play on words because Onesimus' name means useful. And Paul seems to say, acknowledge, this guy wasn't a very good worker. In fact, it seems like Onesimus maybe had robbed from Philemon or had committed some kind of crime in Philemon's household that prompted him to run away. Because if you look at verses 18 and 19, Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And then he says it even more emphatically, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And so we don't know all the details, but we can tell Onesimus had gotten himself into trouble. And some commentators think the reason why Onesimus went to Paul is because he's hoping this guy Paul could sort of get him out of trouble with his master Philemon. And now Onesimus is coming back. He's apparently done something wrong. He was messing all things up, but now he's turning himself in. And that's a risky move, because in that day, legally, masters had the right to punish runaway bondservants. Philemon possibly could have had Onesimus put in prison. Maybe, depending on the crime he committed, have him executed. Might have been within Philemon's power. So why in the world would Paul be sending this bondservant Onesimus back to Philemon? And why would Onesimus want to go back? And we see it here in these verses. Once again, the transforming power of Jesus Christ, because something has happened to Onesimus. He's become a believer in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us. We don't know exactly how Jesus led Onesimus to Paul, but Paul says that he led Onesimus to Jesus. He says, I became his father in prison. And that was Paul's way of referring to people who he led to Jesus, who he told the gospel to and brought them to faith in Jesus. And Onesimus' conversion has transformed how this formerly useless man is seen. Do you see how Paul talks about Onesimus the troublemaker, Onesimus the runaway, Onesimus the guy who's in trouble and deserves to be punished? Look at verses 10 to 12 again. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Okay, you've got Aristotle. Slaves are living tools. And here's Paul talking about a slave, and he says, this is my child. He was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. This is like a son to me. I lose him, my heart's gonna be broken. Onesimus, the runaway, troublemaking bondservant, in a culture where slaves were considered property, the way Paul talks, he's just as much a part of the family, just as dear to Paul as this upstanding, wealthy, generous, godly, rich man, Philemon. And not only does Onesimus share the same status and affection as a family member, but now he's also a valuable member of the team. So we talked about Paul was saying, Philemon, you're my fellow worker, you're my fellow soldier. And now Paul's saying, I wish Onesimus could stay here with me and basically join me in my mission because he's become useful and important to the church of God, to the mission of Christ. So we see in the way Paul talks about Onesimus, the way Jesus transforms how Christians see and treat others, that simply because of Jesus, Onesimus is both beloved and a fellow worker on the same exact plane as his master. Totally countercultural in that society. And despite the rhetoric of tolerance and love and equality that is popular for the time being in our kind of Western society, this is not really the way the world operates. What we see happening here with Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. If aliens from another planet were to come and do a biology study on these critters that inhabit Earth, the species called mankind, how would they summarize human beings in their encyclopedia? And I think if we're going to be honest and take all the information that we have, we'd have to say they're going to write down survival of the fittest, sacrifice of the weakest. This is how humans do it, just like the other animals on this planet. Might makes right. So the lions eat the baby zebras who are weak and can't run as fast as the rest of the herd. And we do our studies and we say, yeah, that's just what they do. How on what basis can we say that's wrong for might to make right? The lions eat the zebras, that's how lions are. So the aliens write that in their book. This is what creatures do on Earth. What do humans do? The Russians attack the Ukrainians. Fetuses with disabilities are singled out for abortions. Throughout human history, women, children, minorities of one kind or another are looked down on and oppressed. Slaves are called living tools. All over this neighborhood are people who are weak and wounded, and you've got other people who those people are wounded, and everybody's wounded and wounding one another. Lions eat zebras. Might makes right. And this happens even in smaller things, in this survival of the fittest. The smartest get to go to the best schools. And us dumb people, we just, you know, do what we can. The good-looking are more likely to get the job. The talented get to star in the movies and be in the celebrity and have the wealth. One woman or man is dumped for another. The children are hung out to dry. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You gotta kill or be killed, eat or be eaten. You gotta look out for number one. That's just how people do it. Even we try to stop them, we try to put rhetoric out there, try to encourage people to, you know, accept and tolerate and love. But most cultures throughout the world, throughout human history, most cultures would be saying, yeah, that's right. That's how the world is. Lions eat zebras. Now, it's Christianity which kind of exploded onto the scene with letters like Philemon and its influence on the West that makes even non-believers in this country say, no, things should be different. Individuals should be valued. The vulnerable should be protected. The marginalized should be defended. The disabled should be treasured. You shouldn't oppress women, and you shouldn't dehumanize your employees. Everybody sort of believes that. But that way of thinking, where did it come from? Didn't it come from our scientific observations? You don't get that from naturalism, the view that the, you know, all that exists is the natural world by evolution. In the natural world, lions eat zebras. The male lions come in. Apparently what they do is they chase off the male lions of one group of lions. They kill all the babies of those former male lions, and then they sleep with all the lady lions. Lions eat zebras. So you don't get this care for and compassion for the weak from naturalism. If the natural world is all there is, why shouldn't we live like lions? Or like monkeys? We're closer to in a family tree, apparently. So where do our values of equality and compassion come from? You don't historically get those from Islam. You don't get them from Hinduism. You don't get them from Buddhism. You don't get them certainly from Roman paganism. You don't get them from Babylon or Egypt or the Canaanites. We get it from Jesus. And what we see in Philemon is a glimpse at the time in history when this way of thinking burst onto planet Earth from heaven through the power and message of Jesus. So we've talked about how Paul sees Onesimus, but look at something even more amazing, which is the way that Paul talks about how Philemon will respond to Onesimus. We all tend to treat people well who treat us well. And when we can get away with it, we tend to treat people the way we think they deserve to be treated. Kind of sense, that's how it goes. Treat people the way they deserve to be treated. But what Paul says here to Philemon just highlights the power of Jesus in an amazing way, because he asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, not the way he deserves to be treated, but by giving him the opposite of how he deserves to be treated. Onesimus, apparently, based on what he had done, especially in that society, deserved to be shamed and perhaps even punished. And yet, what does Paul say? In verse 15, he says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So it's the opposite of what Onesimus deserves. It's the opposite of what everyone around them in that culture would have seen the master-bondservant relationship to justify. And it's the way that Christianity totally undermines things like slavery and oppression. Paul shows Philemon that he must welcome Onesimus back, but he doesn't just say, well, let your slave come back. He says, no, don't welcome him back as a bondservant. Welcome him back as a brother. Now, what that meant for their work relationship going forward, I don't know, because we don't know. Was Onesimus, had he been in debt to Philemon, and is that why he was his bondservant? We don't know. But certainly, Paul says, welcome him back as your brother, regardless of the other circumstance that you're going to have to work out. Welcome him as the opposite. And Paul doesn't just ask Philemon to, you know, spare him punishment, you know, let him go. He uses the same language of beloved brother, the same language that Paul had used of his relationship with Philemon. It's the opposite. See, this letter is a tiny artifact of the incredible transformation that Jesus has inaugurated and been spreading through his gospel throughout the world, where the weak are welcomed, the guilty are forgiven, the former enemies are reconciled, the lower are raised to equal standing and equal status and equal dignity. It's pretty interesting to me, and some people get like troubled by this, that Paul doesn't say, I'm just telling you, this is what you have to do. Paul doesn't command Philemon, you have to let him go, or you have to set him free. Paul intentionally says, you know what? I could command you to do that, Philemon, but I'm choosing not to. But it's interesting the way he's leaving it up to Philemon, but he also says, I'm confident you'll do even more than I'm telling you to do. Even more than welcoming him back as a beloved brother. So, set him free, possibly. But how could Paul be so sure? I guess that's the question. How could Paul be so confident that he didn't need to make a rule for this guy just in case? Like, what if Philemon gets selfish, you know? How could Paul be so sure? And part of it is because we saw before in verses 4 through 7, Paul had already seen the evidence that Jesus was transforming Philemon into a man whose faith in Christ translated into love for other believers. So Paul felt confident that this man who loved fellow believers because he believed Jesus Christ had forgiven and changed him, Philemon, would then be able to turn and welcome and forgive and receive a fellow believer for Christ's sake. And this contrast between what Paul could have done, which is just lay down the law, and what he did do, which is said, Philemon, I'm appealing to you. I'm asking you. Please receive him this way. Highlights for you and for me again the incredible and unique transforming power of Jesus, because only Jesus. You can search high and low, you can search the world, you can read all the books in the library, you could practice every religion that you can find. Only Jesus has the power to change your heart. See, Christianity doesn't just come in with a new and better set of new and better rules. It comes in with something better than new and better rules. It offers people Christ himself. No other system of religion, no secular program of education can transform hearts this way. All they can do is brainwash people and try to manipulate them or coerce them and force them and say, you have to behave this way. But no other religion or system or person can transform people so that they see another human being who everyone else is saying they're below you and look and say, that's my brother. That's my dear brother. And he hasn't done a thing for me. But my God did the same thing for him that he did for me. And so we're on the same level. Christ gives both the motivation and the power for you and me who believe in Jesus to do things that the world sees as either unimportant or has discovered this is impossible to fix. So even in the Bible, for Jews and Gentiles to be calling each other and treating each other, not just as equals, we'll respect each other, but as family. For masters and slaves to be working and worshiping together as equals in house churches at that time. Where in our context, for black and white, rich and poor, male and female, to find unity and love and belonging that's not coerced, kind of forced upon people, but it's growing naturally out of our unity in Jesus and our love for Jesus' people. For women and children to be seen and treated with dignity, respect, and value. For people with disabilities to be treasured and celebrated. That was not happening in Paul's day. That does not happen when human societies just kind of naturally evolve. It all goes the opposite direction. But the power of Jesus and then the influence of his people on societies, on families, changes that. So we in our culture, we still are kind of living off of the fumes of the Jesus way of treating and seeing the weak and the vulnerable. And it's not really clear how much longer those fumes are going to last. Because right now people treasure equality and compassion. But without Christ, nobody really is able to answer the question, why should we do that? Lions eat zebras. The strong dominate the weak. People who have power use it to their own advantage. Why shouldn't we just do that too? It's only natural. so, brothers and sisters, we have an immense privilege and a very weighty responsibility, because we know why these values are so precious. And we know who is able to actually transform hearts to want to practice them. So underlying Paul's way of seeing and treating people, and underlying Philemon's way of seeing and treating Onesimus, is not good rules for how to treat people. Underlying their change of heart is good news about how Jesus Christ has treated you and me. I think this is clear in the letter to Philemon, especially in verses 17 to 19. So let's just read that again. Paul says, "So if you consider me your partner, fellow worker, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me your own self," which I think means that he had actually led Philemon to the Lord. But the way Paul talks about Onesimus here, I really, really like, because it's a really cool illustration of the gospel. Do you see verse 17? Paul says, Aristotle, you know, says slaves are living tools. But Philemon, I'm telling you, I want you to treat this runaway troublemaker the way you would receive me, the Apostle Paul. Paul is, in effect, trading places with Onesimus, do you see? And that, at a far more profound level than what Paul was saying, is what Jesus has done for his people. Why are Christians considered God's children just by trusting Christ? Because God has chosen in his grace that in the gospel, he receives and treats us the way his son deserves to be treated. We who are nobodies, we who are we've been troublemakers and lawbreakers and runaways, we deserve to be punished. And instead, when we come to God, repenting of our sins and turning to our sins, he receives us as he receives Christ, who pleased his Father to the infinite degree. God adopts, this is a biblical doctrine of adoption. God adopts everyone who entrusts their lives to the kingship of his perfect Son and treats us as if we're perfect sons. He treats us as Christ deserves to be treated. You notice in verse 3, it's almost like a throwaway line, but Paul says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." So it's like the parable of the prodigal son. The runaway prodigal. He'd wasted his father's money. He disrespected his dad. He comes home and he says, "Dad, I deserve to be treated like a servant." And what does his dad do? His dad dressed him in robes like a royal prince, and he throws a party for his beloved son. He is treating the prodigal son the way Jesus Christ deserves to be treated, as the perfect and pure and loving and faithful son of God. But there's still this other problem of Onesimus' debt. And look what Paul says about that. He says, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I will repay it. And isn't this also what Jesus has done for his people just 1,000 times more? He hasn't just brought us the privileges of belonging in the family. What good is being adopted into a family if the next day the police come and drag me off to debtor's prison? So Jesus hasn't just brought us into the family of God. He's paid off the debt collectors. He's paid the debt that we could never pay. Being treated not as a son, Jesus traded places with us and was treated less than a slave, as a criminal, for our crimes against God. This is what he was doing on the cross. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He paid our debts, all of them. No punishment that we're still in line to have to endure. No payment back to God to make up for all the evil that we've done and wish we could forget. Jesus Christ, for his people, has paid it all. Jesus turns our sinful views then of people upside down, because the center of our relationship with God has to do not with the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest, but it's the sacrifice of the weakest, of the strongest, of the fittest, on behalf of the weakest. So I hope this encourages you. I hope this turns you towards Christ. I hope this challenges you in ways that you're maybe viewing people wrongly, with the goal and the desire and the encouragement to press in to all the implications of what this could mean for us as we move forward. And it is very encouraging. And Paul says, I want to be refreshed. I want to be encouraged, because joy and service multiply when Jesus transforms how Christians see one another. And if you're believers, then that's already started to happen. And so I want to do two things just to close. I want to encourage you, and then I want to appeal to you. I want to encourage you that when you love the least of these, say the children, as Jesus called them, by serving in the nursery, or when you bring someone in our church a meal, or when you help plan VBS, or when you clean up the chairs, or when you study the Bible with another believer to try to help strengthen each other's faith, or when you notice somebody alone after service and go over and talk to them, or when you come to pray in prayer meeting, where you find ways to use your money or to use your time or to use your house or to use your car or to use your skills to help the people of the church and be a co-worker in the mission of the church. When you talk about your faith, however weak it is, or when you use your gifts, however small they are, you are refreshing the hearts of the saints by putting on display the transforming power of the gospel to lead Christians to see each other as beloved family, fellow laborers, co-workers for Jesus. And then I also want to appeal to you, if you're not a believer, to come to Jesus and be welcomed with this same free gift of adoption as a beloved child of God. And then to receive a calling, good work to do, family to live with and be strengthened by and encouraged by, the forgiveness and the grace of God, Jesus, who paid the debts for all his people so that you could receive the Son's reward. And if you are a believer, I want to appeal to you, there's room to grow. There's room to grow. So think deeply about how your circumstances are for Christ. Have you been living that way, thinking that way? You are a beloved fellow worker, after all. Work hard, then, to find ways to use the resources God has given you. You might not have a big house like Philemon, but work hard to find ways to use the resources God's given you to refresh the hearts of the saints. Move toward people who are not like you and who maybe you're not even very interested in. Because Jesus did that for you 1,000 times over. And maybe most difficult, but perhaps most urgent, and what Jesus has the power to transform you to do: forgive those who have wronged you, as Christ has forgiven you. And by his grace, you will bring joy, and you will bring comfort, and you will bring encouragement to your fellow Christians, and you will bring glory to Jesus Christ in the world. So let's pray. He will do it. Christ, we know that you are sovereign over everything. You're sovereign and in control even of what we learn from this letter of Philemon. And I pray that by your Spirit you will open our eyes to the truths that we've heard today. God, I pray anything that I said that was misleading or unhelpful, you will allow to just blow away with the wind. But I pray that the wheat, the truths that are rooted in your word, will really take root in our hearts and bear fruit many times over. God, I pray that you will really change more and more how we see one another, that we will see ourselves and each other as beloved and as fellow workers, and that will overflow in ways that the world sees, and by your grace may even draw them to Christ. Amen. Thank you.